The little apocalypse is a name that has been given to Isaiah chapters 24 through 27. For in these four chapters, we find some surprising parallels with the book of Revelation. The scope of Isaiah's prophecy goes far beyond the local situation of his own day. He looks to the future, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. We are currently living in the day of man. Man is having his say. And quite frankly, I'm getting tired of what man has to say. It's not much. It's a pack of lies. But the day is coming when God is going to have His say, the day of the Lord. It will begin at the rapture of the church. It will be followed by God's punishment of sin. That will be succeeded by Christ's return and the establishment of His glorious kingdom. Isaiah looks beyond just the local circumstances of his day to the day of the Lord. I like what Martin Luther once said. On my calendar, there are only 2 days. Today and that day. Those are the 2 days that we need to be concerned about. Today, because it's the only day we've been given. We haven't been given tomorrow. Yesterday is past. Today is the day we need to be living. But then we also need to keep in focus that day. When Jesus Christ returns, we need to be ready. Isaiah begins in chapter 27. In that day, the Lord will, with His severe sword, great and strong, punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. There was an elderly lady in a church who had a reputation for never saying anything bad about anyone else. There were two mischievous fellows who just couldn't believe that this lady could be so noble. They thought, surely we could get her to say a bad word about someone. And so they thought and they said, well, how in the world would she ever dare say a good word about Satan? And so they came up to her one day and they asked her, hey, ma'am, what do you think about Satan? She thought for a minute. She thought. Finally, she said, well, you certainly have to admire his persistence. I guess you do. Satan has been at work. From the dawning of time to thwart God's plans for His creation and His redemption. From the opening act of human history to the final curtain close, Satan has been God's chief nemesis, trying to thwart God's plans. He has been tireless in his treason. He has been persistently pernicious. Here, he is called by his nickname, Leviathan, which means the twisted serpent. He certainly is a twisted serpent, is he not? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan is the twisted serpent or Leviathan. Now here the serpent is pictured in the sea. You thought sea serpents were just a conjecture of mythology. But they have an actual basis. Here Satan is viewed as the sea serpent, as the Leviathan who is, you know, in the sea. Now, understand that in the Scriptures, the sea always carries a very sinister air and implication. When you look at the sea, when you examine its properties, you note the evilness or the evil connotations about it. The sea, for one thing, is useless. You can't drink it. On the other hand, the sea is unpredictable. You can't trust it. Storms pop up without notice. It's dangerous to be on the waters during a storm. Remember when Jesus and His disciples were in their boat on the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly a storm cropped up on the sea. And the disciples were afraid. They thought they were going to drown, that they were going to capsize. They finally went to the back of the boat and they found the Master there asleep. And they woke Him up and they said, "Help us, help us." You remember what Jesus did? It says that He rebuked the sea. And it became calm. But notice what He did to the sea. He rebuked it. To rebuke something is something you do to a demon. You rebuke a demon. And when Jesus addressed the sea, He rebuked it as if it were being controlled by evil forces. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 1, John describes the new earth and he says, "There is no more sea." When God builds a new heaven and a new earth, it will be without a sea. The Bible opens with a battle. Genesis only alludes to it when it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Other passages describe this battle more directly. In Psalm chapter 89 and Job chapter 26, we find that at the creation, Satan was in the waters trying to thwart God's creative work. In Job chapter 26, verse 13, speaking of creation, Job said, "By His Spirit, by God's Spirit, He adorned the heavens." Speaking of creation, "His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." Apparently, in order to complete creation, God had to conquer the serpent, the Leviathan, who was in the waters trying to thwart His work. From the creation on, a battle has been raging. As the Scripture unfolds, the battle continues, though the battlefield changes. In Psalm chapter 74, when God parts the Red Sea, it's interesting that again He meets the serpent who is in the waters trying to thwart the salvation of His people Israel. He has to defeat the serpent in order to part the waters. In Psalm 74, verse 13, it says, "You divided the sea by Your strength. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." You know, the Egyptians to the one side, the Red Sea to the other side, was the least of Israel's problems. Leviathan was in the water. Satan was working behind the scenes spiritually to destroy God's people Israel. The psalm gives us a glimpse of the spiritual battle that was behind the physical consequences and circumstances that they faced. You know, we should never forget, you know, how often the physical circumstances of our life, we just see the physical things that happen to us. But in reality, there could be spiritual forces behind those physical circumstances. A battle is raging. And oftentimes our response to the Lord, our trust in the Lord, determines the outcome of the battle. At least for that particular battle. The battle changes, the battlefield changes again in Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel sees the kingdoms of this world, the world system that opposes God, he sees it coming from where? He sees each of these beasts that represent a succeeding kingdom coming up out of the sea. In Revelation chapter 13, the beast or the Antichrist, the coming world ruler, is going to rise from where? From out of the sea and dare to oppose God and His Christ. A cosmic battle is raging between God and Leviathan, the twisted serpent. It is a battle which will not culminate until Jesus Christ returns. You remember, no sooner had Adam bit the forbidden fruit and sin entered into the world that God gave to His people a promise of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the seed plot of the entire Bible. We get it from the opening scene. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we're told, God speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity," or hostility, "this continual battle will ensue between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. It's an allusion to the virgin birth. A woman doesn't have a seed. The seed comes from the man. The seed of the woman is none other than Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Messiah. But here we also have the seed of the serpent, which is who? Which is the Antichrist, the man of sin that will come in the last days. Now, we're told in the prophecy that Satan would bruise Jesus' heel, but Jesus would crush the serpent's head. When did that occur? It occurred on the cross. On the cross, Satan did inflict a blow upon the Messiah. He, in a sense, bruised his heel. He tortured him. He put him to physical death. But at the same time, Jesus crushed the serpent's head, the head being a sign of his authority. For in going to the cross, he paid mankind's debt of sin. He purchased again God's creation. He redeemed it unto himself, therefore rendering powerless the authority of Satan. Here, Isaiah tells us how Satan will be finished off. The Lord will slay the snake with his severe, strong sword. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, Jesus returns, and it says of him, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." I believe it's the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul says, "that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Satan is walking around with his head crushed. His authority has been stripped from him. Only those that are under his power are those that have been deceived by him into thinking he has some power. Those who stand up in the name of Christ and come against him in the name and authority of Christ find that Satan is a toothless lion, that he has no authority over them, that the victory has been won in Jesus Christ. Satan is holding on, though. Very similar to the days of David. When David was to succeed the throne was his. It had been given to him by God. But Saul was hanging on to that position. That's what's happening today. Satan is a lame duck, but he doesn't want to relinquish the power, without a fight. He's holding on, but Jesus Christ is going to return. And with the sword, he's going to slay the serpent. And once and for all, end the battle of the ages. And Jesus Christ is going to reign and rule. over this earth with a rod of iron. Today, God's Word goes out to save. But remember, one day, God's Word will go out to strike, to bring judgment, to punish sin. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. You remember in Isaiah 5, Israel was compared to a vineyard which bore bad grapes. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the vineyard? How that the man owned the vineyard, but he leased it out to others. And yet when harvest came, he sent servants to the renters to collect the profits. They beat the servants, and they refused to give the owner what was his. The owner was frustrated. He decided to send his son. Surely they would respect his son, but they killed his son too. You remember what happens to the renters? They're punished. They're thrown into the fire. And the owner takes the vineyard from them and gives them to another. Of course, you know what was going on in that parable. He was talking about the religious leaders of the Jews who had killed the prophets, who even killed his own son, Jesus Christ. God has taken the vineyard, the jurisdiction of his people, and he's given it to the leaders of the church to nurture and tend and cultivate his people and to bring fruit pleasing to him. Now what happens here in Isaiah chapter 27 is we look forward to the day when the Lord takes the vineyard again, and this time he tends it and cultivates it himself. He becomes the carer and provider and protector of the vineyard. When Jesus returns, he will cultivate his people Israel. He will reign here on the earth over his people. And here we read of that day. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. You know what a joy it is to be a member of God's vineyard. To have such constant care. To have Him personally watching over us. You know, the New Testament calls the church the vineyard of God. That you and I are recipients of this kind of care, of this kind of love. That He's personally involved in our lives, cultivating our spiritual growth, overseeing that we bear fruit pleasing to Him. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. The day is coming, not yet, but it's coming, when Israel will be at peace with their God. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This prophecy is already being fulfilled. Eretz Israel, or the land of Israel, is bearing fruit. It is filling the world with its fruit. It's interesting, but the land of Israel is about the size of New Jersey, or about 1/7 of the size of the state of Georgia. And yet, as Isaiah said many, many years ago, several thousand years ago, that Israel would fill the world with its fruit. Today, Israel is the third largest citrus fruit exporter of any nation on the earth. Just this little tiny country, and yet it's filling the world with its fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? God judged the other nations. We've just gone through the cycle and how he's judged all these nations. He judged Israel too. But he destroyed many of these other nations. He refused to destroy Israel. His judgments against Israel were to chastise her, not to devastate her, was to purify her, purge her, not destroy her. In measure, he judged her. By sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, when wooden images and incense altars do not stand up. He purges the land of these idolatrous altars. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. God has judged Israel, but that doesn't mean that he is through with her. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. You see, they'll be dispersed. They'll be forced out into other lands. In verse 8, he says he judged them in measure by sending them away. They've been sent away. In 70 AD, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, they dispersed the people. For the last 1900 years, the Jews have been living in what they call the diaspora, or the dispersion. They've been away from their homeland. They've been living among foreign peoples in foreign lands. He says, but so it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord and the holy mount at Jerusalem. This is the final exodus. When Jesus returns to reign over this world, the Jews will return to their land. They'll come up to the Temple Mount, and there they'll worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. This final exodus has begun. You know, there are only two. There are only two returns. One was when they came after the Babylonian exile. The other will be in the end times. And we're seeing the beginning of it now. The Jews are returning to the land. This final return has begun, but it is certainly not complete. Of the 16 million Jews that exist worldwide, only 3.5 million live in Israel today. So you see, there are a lot more that are going to have to return and will return when Jesus comes back. Now, chapter 28 through chapter 35 begins a new section of Isaiah. What we have before us now are six woes, or six warnings, that are presented to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, some of these prophecies have a local fulfillment, but many of them, as the ones we've just read, extend past the local circumstances and point to the last days, the end times. You need to remember that all of God's judgments are warm-ups. All of God's judgments are precursors to the final judgment. So we shouldn't be surprised when God is talking about a local judgment, and as He describes it, His mind and His focus rivet to the end of time, that which that judgment is foreshadowing. And so He just moves from the local situation to what it's foreshadowing, which is the final judgment. It happens commonly when the focus is a local event, but then suddenly it shifts and you sense that there's a broader event here being described. All of God's judgments are warm-ups. They're all leading to the final judgment. And so sometimes the views, the focus of the present and the future sort of come together. As these prophecies progress, we'll find that when we get in chapter 34, we're actually talking about the Battle of Armageddon, the last great battle when Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist. Chapter 35, we'll be talking about the millennial kingdom. We'll just get into it tonight and handle chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. Verdant means plush or thriving. To those who are overcome with wine. Now here he's speaking to Ephraim, which is another name, a biblical nickname for the northern kingdom of Israel. He is speaking to Judah, but he is speaking of Ephraim, for Ephraim was an example to Judah. Ephraim was the first that God judged. You remember the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. Both fell into idolatry, the northern kingdom more than the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom was first to receive God's judgment and punishment. In 722 BC, the Assyrian general Sennacherib came and destroyed the northern kingdom and their capital city of Samaria. All of that, though, was a lesson to the southern kingdom. Isaiah saw the fall of the northern kingdom and he pointed to Ephraim and he said to Judah, wake up, or you're going to be just like her. He goes on with the example. He says, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. Like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Note that the world's glory is fading away. That in the end, it's the glory of Christ that will shine forever. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. And so Isaiah, with his graphic style, sort of paints a very vivid picture for you. In the New Testament, Paul does say, all things are lawful. There is nothing that says a Christian can't drink a beer on a hot summer day after he mows the lawn, or that he can't have a glass of wine when he sits down for a nice dinner. But though Paul says all things are lawful, he goes on to say, but all things are not profitable. I am free in Christ to do anything I want. But I want to do only that which profits me spiritually. And that which builds me up in Christ. For the believer, God can say, do anything you want. Because in coming to Christ, He knows that my wants have been changed. I no longer want to satisfy myself. Now I want to please God because I love Him. I love how Augustine capsulized the Christian ethic. He said, love and do what you will. If you love God, you can be told, do what you will without people worrying about you destroying yourself. Because you'll want to please Him. You'll want to serve Him. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. There are a lot of things I can do as a Christian. But a lot of those things are not really profitable. A lot of those things are not going to build me up in Christ. In fact, a lot of those things are actually going to allow the devil to get a foothold, a toehold in my life. A lot of those things are going to make me vulnerable to his attacks. I can go anywhere as a Christian, but a lot of those places I might go can open me up to temptation that perhaps I'm not ready to handle. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. And he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It is not a sin for me to go out and drink a beer or drink a glass of wine at dinner, but it is a sin for me to get drunk. It is a sin for me to allow anything other than Jesus Christ to control my life. And it is a sin for me to come under the influence or be intoxicated by anything other than the Holy Spirit. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, Paul says. You know if you have a drinking problem. You know that you are one sip away from getting drunk. There are some people that one beer leads to a bust. One sip, and you know you're drunk. You know you can't handle it. There's an old AA saying that says, you know, once you become a pickle, you can never again become a cucumber. And that's true. If you've got a drinking problem, if you know that you have a chemical structure and so forth to where you can't handle alcohol, you know that one sip is going to lead to drunkenness. And therefore, that first sip is a sin to you. It is a sin to you. We all know families and lives who have been destroyed by alcohol. I'm a pastor. I sit, you know, day after day and I listen to people's stories. And you wouldn't believe how many problems in our society can be traced back to drugs or alcohol. It's a killer. It was Shakespeare who said, O thou invisible spirit of wine, if thou hast no name to be known by, let us call thee devil. You know, you're free to play with snakes, but if you do, don't be surprised if you get bit. Don't use your freedom as a license to sin. You know, we've been set free in Christ, but we've been set free in Christ so that we can give our lives to Christ and so Christ can control us. Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought into the bondage of any. Here Isaiah is talking about the priests, the prophets, the religious leaders. Their discretion had been distorted because they were, you know, going in the prayer chambers and hitting a sauce. They were partying more than they were praying. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists qualifications for elders, and among them he says, not given to wine. It can cloud your discretion. It can muddle your thinking. If you're in a decision-making position, you need to keep sharp. Stay away from alcohol. It was a sad situation in Isaiah's day. Those who were supposed to be teaching God's Word and those that were supposed to be studying God's Word were all drunk. They were uninterested in God's Word. They were apathetic. You know, notice what he says in verse 9. He says, hey, he says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? He says, the only people in this society that are sober are those that are just off their mother's milk, the little babies, the little infants. Everybody else is drunk as a skunk. And this is talking about a situation, you know, 2,600 years ago. And yet, how similar does it sound to our day? You know, the people didn't care about God's Word. This was the underlying cause. Yeah, their drinking was one thing, but what they should have been intoxicated with was God's Word. It's not just that we should say no to drugs, but we should say yes to Jesus. It's not just, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but what? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. These people were uninterested and apathetic toward God's Word. And again, notice where he points the finger. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. I think it's one of the biggest problems in the church today. If we looked for the biggest problem in the church today, we wouldn't have to go any further than the pulpits of our land. That's where our biggest problem lies. Men are no longer teaching God's Word. They're full, they're intoxicated with intellectualism, or liberalism, or materialism, or egotism. They've lost sight of their purpose. Had a fella who lives quite a ways from the church, and so he and his wife have been looking for another church. He came up to me the other day and he said, Sandy, he says, this is disgusting. I can't leave. I said, I'm sad you've got such a terrible problem. He said, I can't leave. I said, we can't find a church close to us. It's teaching God's Word. It comes as a surprise to me because, you know, I'm here. I don't know what's going on out there. Hey, I don't know of anything to do other than teach God's Word. That's the only thing I know to do. Why else do we exist? You know, why else are we here? But apparently it's not being done. Our churches are anemic. Our people are failing in their spiritual life. People are biblically illiterate. Have you noticed that? Things that you take for granted, truths that you know, that you've been taught, that you start mentioning things that are just basic things to you, to other people, and they look at you with blank stares like, what are you talking about? You remember, I think it's in Amos, that he says, I'm going to bring a famine upon the land. This is God's judgment upon the land. I'm going to bring a famine upon the land. But not a famine of food and drink. A famine of my word. You know, when we lack the Word of God, when the society gets to the point where they're shut off to the Word of God and God is not raising people up to preach His Word, it's a judgment against the people. But we see a famine in our land today for the Word of God. He goes on and he says, "Whom will he teach knowledge?" Verse 9 again. "And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts." The implication is that we need to desire God's Word. Someone once said that we get the leaders we deserve. And so perhaps the problem is not just the lack in the pulpit, but it's the lack in the people. The people aren't hungry for God's Word. They're not searching for someone to teach them God's Word. We need to desire God's Word. This is one of the most basic elements of the Christian life. You remember the fourth beatitude. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." God wants to pour out His truths into your life. He wants to bless your life with a knowledge of His Word. But He's not going to open your mouth and stick the spoon down your throat. You've got to hunger. You've got to thirst after God and after His Word. You know, I have people come up to me all the time and say, "Sandy, says I've read the Bible and I just don't get anything out of it." You know, people who tell me that, I know how they've read it. They've read it like they would read a Reader's Digest or maybe the obituaries in the newspaper. You know, they just take it out and they just sort of glance over it. They read it 2 minutes before they go to bed. Or they've got it in the bathroom, you know, right there behind the toilet, you know, and that's the only time they read it. They just sort of glance over it. They just sort of superficially scan it. And then they come in and say, "Oh man, I don't understand God's Word." No wonder you don't understand it. It deserves a thirst, a hunger. You have to hunger and thirst after the knowledge in order for God to feed it to you. You know, studying the Bible, I've never met a person, on the other hand, who was hungry. Who was really seeking the truths of God. Who was tired of the lies of man. Who was a seeker after truth. Who picked up God's Word and it didn't satisfy his soul. It didn't quench his thirst. It didn't satisfy his heart. He might not have grabbed every little innuendo of doctrine and every meaning and every hidden meaning in every scripture. But he got the thrust of it. And he fed on it. And he enjoyed it. Even if he didn't understand it, it was a blessing to him. I mean, when you're hungry after God's Word, that's the kind of impact that it has upon your life. In Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, Lord, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He didn't pull the pages out and wad them up and start nibbling on them, but he consumed them. He got into it. Man, he dug it. He enjoyed it. He studied it hard. He wanted the truths. He tried to suck the nectar out of it and enjoy it and understand it. John Ruskin once said, "Tell me what you like and I'll tell you what you are." You can tell a lot about a person by their desires. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 tells us that we not only need the milk of the Word, but we need the meat of the Word as well. We should never be content with just the simple, basic, foundational doctrines of our faith. We should hold on to those doctrines, enjoy them, learn them, study them. But we should also want to go on. We should want to mine the Scriptures for those hidden nuggets that God has placed there for us. I'm afraid that too many of us are content with a superficial understanding of Scripture. Understand that ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the Bible. God is going to hold you responsible for what's in this book, whether you know what's in it or not. You've got one of these things sitting on your shelf. If you don't, we'll give you one tonight. You've got the Holy Spirit living in your heart, which is your teacher. If you don't take the book and apply yourself through the Spirit to that book, it's your fault and you're the one to blame. If you don't know what's in the Bible, the only person you've got to blame is yourself. God is going to hold us responsible for what's in the Scriptures. We all have a hobby. We all have a personal passion that we enjoy doing. Some of you collect baseball cards. Some of you play tennis. Some of you follow the Braves. Some of you collect coins, or maybe you cross-stitch. And chances are you know a lot about your hobby. You probably know more about your hobby than you do your profession, because your hobby is that which you love. It's the passion of your life. You know, it's something that you really crave. Let me suggest to you that you make the Bible your hobby. That you really get into it like you would baseball cards or, a hobby. You know, that you make it the passion of your life. That you really spend your time getting into it. That you study it with the same passion that you would your coin collection. Or that you would your whatever your hobby might be, that you put as much time and effort into it as you do your cross stitch. Or that the same effort that you put into it that you do tinkering with your car. You know, you'd take a couple $100 and you'd drop it into, you know, one of those souped up heads for your car, you know, without blinking an eye. Or you take a couple of $100 and drop it on a set of baseball cards. Why not take a couple of $100 and drop it into a set of Bible commentaries? Where you could start studying the Scripture and really get into the Scripture and have some tools, you know, to use in studying the Scripture. But, oh, wait a minute, man, I don't have enough money for that. Let me challenge you to really get into God's Word. To really study it. To really discipline yourself and to get into it and grapple with it. And really make the Word of God the passion of your life. He says, "For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." You know, we live in a presto society. We live in an age of prefab houses, fast food and drive-through windows, ATMs. Just drop by the bank, punch in your card, get out your cash. We live in a presto society. And what is tragic is that when we become Christians, we begin to look for instant ways to gain spiritual maturity. We flock to the latest conference or concert. We seek out the new counselor on the block. We're in search of drive-through spirituality, instant maturity. Let me burst your bubble tonight. There is no shortcut to spiritual maturity.
The Scripture tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no shortcut. The strength of your spiritual life will be directly proportionate to the time you spend in God's Word. It was George Mueller, a great man of faith, who said, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. D.L. Moody once said, I prayed and prayed and prayed for faith. Finally, I read Romans chapter 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I got up from my knees, I opened my Bible, and faith has been growing ever since. Don't pray for faith if you're not studying God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice the difference between a strong glass of tea and a weak glass of tea. The ingredients are the same in both, water and tea. The difference is what? It's how long the tea leaves were left in the water. The difference between a strong believer and a weak believer is how long that believer was immersed in the Word of God. That's the difference. If you're weak, it's because you have not been spending time in God's Word. If you're strong, it's because you have. It's because you've allowed the Bible to be your passion. You've allowed the Bible to color and permeate your thinking. You've not just grabbed a truth here and grabbed a truth here, but you've really sought to conform your worldview, your entire perspective on living, to God's perspective on living. You've allowed the Bible to color every avenue and aspect of your thinking. Charles Spurgeon once said, a Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. How true. Now, Isaiah tells us how the Word of God is to be studied. He says, line upon line, precept upon precept, one step at a time. Learning the Bible requires a diligent, systematic study of God's Word. You know, you don't enroll in Science 101 and take your science book and then just start reading here and there and expect to learn Science 101. You know, you take the textbook and you start at the beginning and you work your way through. It takes a diligent, daily, systematic study of the subject in order to master it. That's what the Scriptures require. If you want to really know the Scriptures, you can't just read a verse here, read a verse there, looking for that, you know, instant knowledge. You've got to sit down with it, and you've got to be disciplined, and you've got to daily go through the Word, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how we learn Scripture. You know, again, we want these instant answers. I'm sure we could get a lot more people here on Wednesday night if we advertised, you know, tonight's topic, the 10 steps to financial freedom. I saw that on a church marquee here recently. Well, that's a draw. Everybody wants financial freedom. Or, you know, how to win over worry. 5 steps to instant victory. You know, those kinds of sermon topics are an illusion. That's just not the way it works. The way it works, the way you grow spiritually, the way you obtain and maintain spiritual victory is by taking the Scriptures and getting into it line upon line, precept upon precept, allowing it to change your frame of reference, allowing the Word of God to become the eyes through which you see life. Notice it says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's interesting. We're to study it in its context, but we're to study, here a little, there a little. We're to study the whole of it. That the Word of God, the truths of God, have been sort of scattered out through the whole of Scripture. You remember Paul talked about when he met with the Ephesian elders and when he said farewell to them. He said, we have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Here a little, there a little. We've given you the whole thing. It's been spread out and we've given you the whole thing. This is why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, right through the Scriptures. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, just giving to you God's Word as God has given it to us. Have you ever noticed that favorite themes and topics in the Scriptures are not arranged in systematic order? Once you get into the Scriptures, you'll notice that when you go to study a subject, you won't find, like, say, for example, salvation. You're not going to find in the Bible a book called All You Want to Know About Salvation and We're Afraid to Ask. Or if you want to get into Bible prophecy, you're not going to find a book that says, you know, everything you want to know about Bible prophecy. You're not going to find a chapter on baptism. All the important doctrines of Scripture, you don't find them clumped and classified together in one portion of Scripture. Where do you find them? Here a little, there a little. You know, if you want to learn about salvation, well, you go back to the Old Testament. You start looking at the sacrifice. First you look at Adam and Eve, and they were cut, their nakedness was covered with the sacrifice. And then you look at the sacrifice in the Old Testament, how they foreshadow Christ. And you go all the way through. It's all scattered out. It's dispersed throughout the whole. Here a little, there a little. In the beginning, it's frustrating. And we wonder, why did God organize it this way? You know, why God, wouldn't it have just been easier if God had given us a chapter on salvation or a book on prophecy or a place in the Bible we could turn and study the Holy Spirit, and that's how we would view it. And that's where we could learn from it. That would be so much more convenient if God had done it that way. One of my favorite Bible teachers teaches a Bible study at Calvary Costa Mesa. His name is Chuck Missler. He has an engineering background, and he says that if we were developing a system used in battle, and that is exactly it is, God is communicating to His troops on the front line who are in the midst of this battle that we've discussed. If you were going to put together a wartime communication system, you would have to anticipate hostile interference. You would anticipate that there would be people trying to jam the message or trying to attack the communication lines at some point in order to defeat them and hinder the message from getting to the front lines. If you were going to design such a system, what you would do, according to him, is that you would take the message and that you would disperse it over the entire bandwidth that you were working with. You would try to scatter the message so that if the enemy were able to jam one frequency, the entire message would not bog down. You would not miss it because you would get it through the other frequencies. So in order to avoid the hostile jamming, you spread the message out over the entire bandwidth. Do you realize that that's what God has done? He has anticipated hostile jamming. He knew that the liberals were going to try to discredit Isaiah. And so He just put everything in Isaiah and He scattered it all over the bandwidth. He knew that they were going to, you know, twist this and twist that, and so he's just scattered it over the whole scriptures. He's taken the message and he's put it anywhere. Do you realize that you could take your Bible and you could tear out a page of your Bible and you would still have the message of the scriptures? You could tear out three or four pages here and there. You would still have the central themes of scripture. They're talked about throughout. Isn't that clever? If he'd have put all about salvation on one page, somebody come along and tear that out, and then we'd be missing the salvation. But no, he scattered the information through the whole thing. And he's protected it against hostile jamming and possible interference and interception. But what that does require of us is some diligence and some hard work. And not just reading it superficially, but comparing, you know, Isaiah to Revelation, looking at it line upon line, precept upon precept. If you tore a page out, of course, you'd lose some definition. You would lose, you know, a shade of truth, but you wouldn't lose the central theme. And God has been very clever, very wise in how He has organized Scripture. We sort of got off track. We're going to do it again with verse 11. He says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." Now, Isaiah is being sarcastic here. He is saying to these people, you won't listen to God's words, a familiar voice. So God is going to judge you. An invading army is going to come into the land. And suddenly you're going to hear in your midst foreign languages being spoken. Stammering lips, another tongue. And it is going to be a sign of judgment against you. You've not heard the word of God, so you're going to have to hear these foreign languages as the invaders come into your land. Now, these foreign tongues were a sign that the people had rejected the truth, their hope was gone, and that the judgment had begun. Now, strangely enough, Paul takes this verse and he quotes it right in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, his discussion on speaking in tongues. Now, what in the world does this verse have to do with the gift of tongues as it's exercised and as it operates in the public assembly of the church? Paul is saying by using this verse that the gift of tongues is a sign of judgment upon the unbeliever. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says that if an unbeliever or if an uninformed person comes into your midst, the uninformed person is somebody who's just pounced in from the Baptist church or something, or some kind of non-Pentecostal background, and doesn't have a clue as to what speaking in tongues are. If they come into your church, and if somebody gets up and begins an utterance in tongues, what's going to happen? It's going to scare them to death. They're going to freak out. They're going to run away and probably never come back. They're going to feel as if they have rejected the truth, as if their hope is gone, and they're going to sense that they are further alienated from God than they were in the beginning. The same effect that these foreign tongues had upon the people in Isaiah's day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that that's not what we want the unbeliever or the uninformed to feel. We don't want him to sense judgment. And since tongues, the gift of tongues, is a sign of judgment to the unbeliever, we shouldn't exercise it when the unbelievers or the uninformed are going to be present. And so he discourages the use of tongues in the public assemblies of the church. Now, it is great in these private times, when you're among believers, when you're among people who understand the gift of tongues, what it's all about. When you're in prayer meetings or home fellowships or in small groups where, you know, people are initiated. They know what's going on. It's a wonderful experience, but it's a sign of judgment to those who don't understand the gift of tongues, just as these foreign tongues were a sign of judgment to the people of Isaiah's day. He says, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now that's a strange twist. It's kind of an inverse effect. You know, here they're taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, but then they fall backwards and it becomes harmful to them. See, the Bible has beneficial effects. It leads you, it guides you, if you approach it properly. If you desire it, if you believe it, if you apply it. But if you listen week after week, month after month, with no intention of applying it, it has an inverse effect upon your life. It creates a callousness over your heart. And the more you hear it, the harder that shell gets. A spiritual dullness sets in. If you're apathetic towards Scripture, you lose the sense of its potency. You'd be better not even coming to church and listening to the Word than to listen to it and not apply it. And here he's saying that, you know, when it does get presented precept upon precept, line upon line, if it is not approached properly, it's going to have the opposite effect for which it was intended. Rather than sharpening your spiritual senses, it will dull them. You remember what God did when the people kept complaining about the manna. He sent them more manna. He says, I'm going to send you, all right, and he sent them quail. That's what he did. They wanted quail, so he gave them quail. But he sent them so much quail that it became loathsome to them. They said that, you know, we've got so much of this quail, it's coming out our nostrils, it's coming out our ears. I mean, we're tired of this quail. You see, sometimes you can get so much of Scripture that it dulls your senses. You become tired of it. You know, and the solution to that is not decreasing your intake, like a lot of people do. But it's exercising. It's taking what you're hearing and exercising and applying it and working it into your life so that you'll be hungry for more. It's increasing your intake by increasing your exercise. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. You realize it's 8:15. I got sidetracked too much tonight. There's too much that I want to say getting into this. We're talking about Israel's covenant with hell. That's kind of an ominous title to a section of Scripture, isn't it? The covenant with hell. But one day, and I believe it's going to be very, very soon, Israel is going to sign a covenant with hell. In Daniel chapter 9, we're told that the last 7 years of human history, of human government, is going to begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation Israel. Some sort of peace treaty, maybe some sort of agreement for them to rebuild their temple. We don't know the content of the agreement, but we know that it will be an agreement that the Antichrist will make with Israel. And we know that today, more so than at any other time In the history of the modern nation of Israel, Israel is hungry for peace. They have elected a new parliament, a new prime minister, on a peace platform, willing to negotiate land for peace, hungry for peace at any price. This is the climate in Israel today. And I believe it is a climate that the Antichrist will take advantage of. And he will use to sign this covenant with hell, with Israel. We know that when that covenant is signed, there will only be 7 years until Jesus Christ returns. But we also know that when that covenant is signed, either at that time or before it, the church will be out of here. But the fact that the climate is ripe, for the first time since the inauguration of the modern state of Israel, that we just, again, another little small indicator that we're getting closer to the end. Man, we'll have to stop here and pick it up here in a couple of weeks. So